Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We continue on in our study. We want to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning, a call to repentance. Luke, chapter 13, 1 through 9. One thing about Jesus, as I study Jesus, you know, he didn't soft coat anything. I mean, he just told it like it was. We see that again here in this emphasis on repentance in our text this morning. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and the theme is Christ the Son of Man. Prologue begins with a prologue, pre-ministry years, Galilean ministry, and then that long trek to Jerusalem, last 6 months of his life, chapter 9, 51 through 1927. Then the triumphal entry last week, and his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances to round out the book. Jesus, early in his ministry, presented all kinds of signs and wonders to the nation of Israel. Remember where we're at in context in our study. We're coming down the stretch. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's kind of winding up his ministry. But in the previous years and months of his ministry, it presented all kinds of signs and wonders. Even his worst critics did not deny the supernatural in his ministry. His teaching was unparalleled. No one ever could argue with or pin Jesus down. You don't say, well, you remember that back there when they won that argument with Jesus? That just never happened. He never lost a verbal showdown. Rather, he always confounded his challengers. Jesus fulfilled prophecy to the letter. He was born of the right lineage. He was born in the right place. Bethlehem, as prophesied. He had a forerunner, as the Messiah would have, named John the Baptist, as prophesied. He had no sin. Even his worst enemies could not convict him of sin. They couldn't find any dirt on Jesus. And yet with all that, the nation's representatives, the nation's leaders, hardened themselves to the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. The height of their steeled rebellion is seen in the blasphemy of the Spirit. At the same time, they were clamoring for more evidence. Give us a sign from heaven. Show us a little more evidence. At this point, Jesus told them he would give them no more signs except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the thing about Jonah is that he didn't do any signs. He only preached repentance. And that is what Christ went on to do. They had more than enough evidence. Now they needed to repent. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus rebukes the Jews for being able to discern the weather, but not being able to discern the signs of the times, which was that Jesus, the Messiah, was dwelling right in their midst. He went on to use a lawsuit illustration, signifying that you better settle with God out of court, so to speak, before you find yourself before the bar of God on Judgment Day. In that case, it will be too late, and you will have to fully pay for your sin debt in full, which by application involves being in hell for all eternity. Well, this leads into the discussion on repentance, found in Luke 13, 1 through 5. How do you get right with God? Well, you have to repent. And let's pick it up, chapter 13, verse 1. There were those present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Some people at this point brought to Jesus' attention how Pilate had slaughtered some of the Galilean Jews who had come to the temple to offer sacrifice. The language would indicate that they were murdered right while they were in the process of offering sacrifices to God at the temple. Now you realize, in context, the Jews absolutely hated Pilate because he tended to be insensitive to their religious convictions. And for him to murder these Galilean Jews in the temple complex while they were worshiping through sacrifice was unthinkable to a Jew. A comparable act of violence would be like the Charleston church massacre back in June of 2015 when a shooter was present at the prayer meeting and then systematically started shooting people. Such atrocious acts of violent murder in a place of worship are especially reprehensible. Now, we are not told the motives of those who brought up this account with Jesus, but some believe that it may have well been an attempt to entrap Jesus. You see, if Jesus defended the Galileans, he could then be reported back to Pilate for sedition. However, if he didn't defend the Galileans, then he would be seen as siding in with the ruthless Roman oppressor. No matter which side Jesus would take here, it would entrap him. But we are not told the motives of those who bring this up with Jesus. We are only told of Jesus' response. Notice that, verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Jesus goes here not in terms of how they should think politically about this, but how they should think theologically. Note that Jesus did not use this occasion to criticize the cruel ways of Pilate or to defend the Galilean worshipers. He did not even propose an explanation as to why this tragedy happened. What he did do was use it to hone in on the conscience of those who raised the subject. He didn't make the issue either Pilate or the Galileans, but rather the spiritual state of those he was talking to. I often tell the audience at funerals, the message is for the living. And so it is. Jesus would not be drawn into a political fight, but made the issue one of spiritual realities for those right in front of him. Jesus' question, by the way, hits at a theological weak spot for the Jews. They commonly assumed that if bad things happened to people, it was because of a specific sin issue in their life. And this was not just the Jews' way of thinking, but I think it tends to be the way people in general think. This goes way back to Job's friends. They were absolutely sure that the calamity that was coming upon Job was because of some sort of hidden sin in his life. They were great counselors, weren't they? They were great for 7 days when they were silent. And then they opened their mouth and all wisdom left. Sometimes the wisest thing to do is just keep your mouth closed. Eliphaz reasoned, as he's counseling Job, Eliphaz reasoned, "Who ever perished being innocent? Or were the upright ever cut off? Surely, Job, if you're absolutely honest with us, there is some great sin in your life." In Acts 28, when Paul was bitten by a viper, the people assumed it must be because he was guilty of some great sin, such as murder. It's a humorous account, really, because as he shook off the viper into the fire and he was totally unharmed, the people changed their minds and assumed he must be a god. Murder! Oh, I think he's a god. The point is, bad things happen to people, and we don't always know why. If I'm run over by a little old lady on my way home from church and I die, you say, "Pastor had surely some sin in his life today. That's why he got ran over." No, we don't always know why. It's not always because of some specific sin that bad things happen. Sometimes it is, but not always. Sometimes it is, such as when Herod took the glory that belongs to God alone. It's always a dangerous thing to be a glory robber, or try to be. In Acts 12, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat on his throne, gave an oration to them." It was a great talk, and everybody thought so, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Pretty specific, a specific sin. Immediately he was struck for that specific sin. So it does happen. In John 5, when Jesus healed a paralytic, he then said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." This would indicate that indeed specific bad things do sometimes happen to people because of their sin. But such is not always the case. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus whether the man born blind was in this condition because of his own sin or because that of his parents. You see, their theology was somebody sinned in this process and that's why he's blind. But Jesus said this. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Boy, now that was a different spin on theology. This man is in this condition, not because of any sin on anybody's part, a specific sin we're talking, but so that God might use it for his glory. Sometimes bad things do happen because of specific sin, and sometimes it has nothing to do with any particular sin. We just can't make assumptions. In truth, we are all born sinners. And therefore, the shocking thing is not that bad things happen to us, but rather that any good thing ever happens to us. People commonly die in a whole host of contexts. We live in a fallen world, and people die. We are all on death row, physically speaking, not just the really bad sinners. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And you know, we just don't know. You look at the great saints in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of them through faith had great victory. Wow, the great victories they had. Others were martyred in terrible deaths. You say, well, those that died terrible deaths, they just didn't have enough faith. They might teach that kind of prosperity gospel in some circles, but that's really not accurate according to the Bible. All mankind is facing a death appointment. The only exception will be for those living at the time of Christ's return, of which I certainly hope to be one. But we've had that hope down through the ages. Paul had that hope. I have that hope. You have that hope. We don't know when Christ is going to come. And unless he comes in our lifetime, we will die. Jesus did not deal with the why questions regarding the deaths of those Galileans, but rather dealt with the importance of everyone being ready. We are all sinners, and we are all going to die. And therefore, we all need to be ready. And the way you become ready is through repentance. Verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, Jesus wasn't just thinking about this life, but the greater perspective of what's beyond this life. Jesus' answer emphasizes an eternal perspective. This thought continues on with the end of chapter 12, where the emphasis is that we need to settle our case before we face the divine judge. And then it will be forever too late if we haven't settled. We all need to come to repentance. Everyone needs the Lord. Everyone needs to come to repentance. Jesus made it so very clear. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It doesn't ultimately matter how you die. What ultimately matters is what happens after you die. And no matter how you die, if you die without repentance, you too will perish. The word perish means to be lost, to be ruined or destroyed. You see, hell is a place of everlasting destruction where things are always getting worse. Nothing ever gets better in hell. Can you imagine such a place? It's really hard for me to imagine. In the lake of fire, things are always burning, but the fire never goes out. To perish is to experience a miserable, destructive end that never ends. Note it clearly. Jesus says, unless we repent, we will perish. It's one or the other. Either we repent or we will perish. Sometimes Christians kind of cringe or make fun of people who preach what they call a turn or burn gospel. But that's really what Jesus taught. It's crazy that some people claim you don't have to repent in order to be saved. They selectively parse faith as something totally divorced from repentance, with repentance being totally optional. My friends, that is selectively using the scripture in a very abusive way that results in a disastrous error. Let me think with you for a moment about this. The word repent simply means to change your mind. If you study the whole counsel of God, you will find that sometimes the Bible indicates we need to believe in order to be saved, and sometimes it says we need to repent. There really is no contradiction here, because a true saving faith always involves a proper change of mind. I totally affirm that we are saved by faith alone, but I also totally affirm that it must be the right kind of faith. And a saving faith is invariably a change of mind kind of faith that fundamentally alters the thinking of a person. Our mind is forever changed about sin and about Jesus. We change our mind and admit our spiritual bankruptcy and that we need Jesus as our Savior. We change our mind and instead of rebelling, we now bow before the Lordship of Jesus. In short, repentance is a change of mind about Jesus as Savior and Lord that comes from the heart. So a saving faith fundamentally involves the element of repentance. Whether it is explicitly stated or not, it is a given that a fundamental change of mind about sin and about the Lord Jesus Christ is always involved. Without such a change of mind, there is no true faith and there is no salvation. At the end of Luke's gospel, he says this. Christ said, is in view here, and he opened their understandings that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Very clear. What needs to go on to all the world? Repentance. And on that basis, remission of sins, starting at Jerusalem. I mean, really, the New Testament is consistent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, if you don't come to repentance, you will perish. When you think about the whole orbed emphasis of how we are saved, we realize that salvation is totally Christ's work. He alone died on the cross. He alone paid our sin debt, and he did it in full, with the proof being his resurrection from the dead. His dying words were, "It is finished." Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. However, the Bible is equally clear that we must now accept Christ through a repentant faith. Christ did it all, but we must respond in saving faith. The Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer didn't come back, "Oh, nothing. Jesus did it all for you." Yes, Jesus did it all for us, but it must be appropriated. He must be received by faith. And so the answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Jesus did it all, but he must be received as Savior and Lord with a change of mind kind of faith that forever alters the life. You see, that's the whole story. If anyone is truly in Christ, he is a new creation. And as my mentor John Whitcomb says, if you really know Christ, you'll never recover. You'll never go completely back to where you are. That's like saying I could lose the Holy Spirit. And regeneration, new life in Christ, can be like erased from my life. No. You'll be forever changed if you truly come to Christ. Again, we note that Jesus did not allow the initial discussion to get him off track. Rather, he brought the issue back to people considering their own sinful state and their own need of repentance. Often, in evangelistic context, people will say, "Well, what about the people in deep, dark Africa who have never heard?" Okay, that's a good theological question. But the immediate issue to consider is what will we do with the truth of Christ in the right here and now? Everyone needs to realize what Jesus says. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, they were talking about these people who were killed. He says, "You know what? Let's talk about you." That's the ultimate issue. Our greatest concern should be, where am I myself at with the Lord? Verse 4, Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus here uses another illustration to make the same point, namely that we ourselves need to be ready, whether it be an act of unexpected violence or whether it be a random accident, quote unquote, random accident resulting in death, we all need to be ready. Rather than a political atrocity, in view in verse 4, was a natural catastrophe. Siloam was the location of the water reservoir on the south and east wall of Jerusalem. There's a diagram here. You know, a temple was back here, and there was a channel here, and here was the pool of Siloam. They've uncovered this, by the way. And, you know, you can see one edge of it there. Evidently, this tower had unexpectedly collapsed, killing 18 people. And by the way, the word sinners here in verse 4 is actually a different Greek word from that which is found in verse 2 and more literally means debtors, worse sinners, worse debtors. Again, this fits well with the emphasis at the end of chapter 12 where the issue was made to be that of a debt that needs to be paid. Sinners are debtors before God. We owe a debt that we cannot pay. Repentance admits it and looks to Jesus as our sin bearer. That's why we love Jesus, by the way. We love Jesus because he's our Savior. We love Jesus because our whole eternity depends upon him. Jesus is not just part of the equation. He's the full nine. He's ten, he's the whole football field. I mean, he's the whole thing to us. Because this accident claimed the lives of these 18, they were they to be considered worse debtors before God? Well, again, the answer is no. Accidents happen. Death happens, and it happens without respect to persons. We live in a cursed world, in a sin-cursed world. And in that sense, all the bad things that happened are traced back to the root of sin at the fall. All manner of calamity, natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, diseases, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, epidemics, volcanoes. Lots of bad things happen in this world. Typhoons, famines, war, terrorism, genocide, and accidents. They all stem from the sin, the original fall of mankind. These things that I've mentioned, they, quote unquote, just seem to happen. Of course, God is sovereign over them all. We know that. But these things just happen often in an unpredictable fashion. They happen commonly to people generally, just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust. I would like to think that when it hails on my wicked neighbors, that I would be exempt, you know, the righteous one in the neighborhood. But that has not been the case. My neighbors don't come out and look and say, oh, wow, just wonder what happened to your house. No, I too get hailed on. You say it's just because you're not living right, Pastor. Really? Check that theology. These are the effects of living in a fallen world. None of these things would ever happen, by the way, in an unfallen world. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no hail. There'll be no calamity. In that glorious place, God will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. There will be no more remnants of the curse, Revelation 22:3. All will be perfectly whole in the new heaven and earth. And all will be what I like to call a perfect shalom. You know what shalom means? Everything is as it should be. It's a beautiful word that was translated peace. But in our fallen world, the godly are often persecuted. Many, such as John the Baptist, die young, while the wicked seem to live long and have relatively trouble-free lives. This is what bothered the writer of Psalm 73 so deeply, by the way. This really bothered him. Those wicked, they just seem to have it all go their way. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I saw their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. And this is Jesus' point. It is the end of the matter that ultimately matters. The tragedies of life serve as a warning to all of us. That could have been me. We too need to be ready. When the world around us is all alarmed about terrorism, I want to jump on that bandwagon and tell them they should be very afraid. They may well be next. You are going to die. It may well happen without warning. We all need to be ready. It happens. We don't know when it will happen next or to whom it will happen. And that is the point Jesus is making. We all need to be ready. Life is fragile. Any one of us might be in our coffin by the end of the day. Often when a natural disaster happens, people sit glued to the television, watching, listening for every detail. But then when it's over, they go on their way unchanged, with no thought as to how this applies to them. Few seriously think, I might be next. Few seriously ask, am I ready to stand before God? Have I truly repented? Most probably, none of the Galileans who came up to Jerusalem to worship thought this would be their last worship service. If they had known, they would have stayed home. None of the 18 people who were killed by the tower in Siloam accident saw it coming. If they had known, they would have gotten out of the way. But life is fragile and uncertain. You may be young, healthy, careful, and eat nothing but health food, and yet be in the morgue tonight. We don't know. James says, be humble here, be humble. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Boy, we're, you know what? It's going to be a great year. We're going to make it this year. I just know it. I feel it. Well, think about those feelings. I'll tell you a little secret, as James says here. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. I mean, we don't even know about our next breath. All people are born sinners, and therefore all need to get right with God today, lest they also perish. When people die suddenly through violence or accident, it is common for people to ask the why questions. Why did God allow this? Why did this person have to suffer and die in such a way? Could not this have been prevented? Why were the innocent affected? And on come the endless why questions. Many people become bitter. If there is a higher power, they reason to make war with him. They refuse to bow before a sovereign that would allow this to happen. But that is a losing battle. Only losers fight God. We don't have all the answers. We only know that God does. In the end, Job didn't get the answers he demanded. Read through the book of Job. You know, when I was in high school, we had 106 cattle stolen. It was the first time in my life I saw my father cry. Sat in a chair in the corner, and he cried. And he read through the book of Job at that time. It's really a life-changing time in my dad's life. Job didn't get the answers he demanded. Why is this happening? Oh, I just wish I had an audience. I could set the record straight. This is just not right what's happening to me. Job didn't get the answers he demanded. Instead, he got a life-changing vision of God that caused him to put his hand on his mouth. You see, God is so sovereign over life that in the end, true worshipers bow before him and rest in his sovereignty. Our answer to life's perplexities is that God is God. We walk by faith, not by sight. God's ways are not our ways, they are above our ways. In this fallen world, God hasn't promised to remove all the pain and the bad things of life. Rather, he has promised it all works together for good in the grand scheme of things for those who love him, and that requires trust. He has promised to be with us, and he has promised that his grace is sufficient. In fact, he often uses pain and difficult things in life to put his grace on display. I mean, the very fact that we can cope and deal with it is the grace of God on display. He has promised to reward us for enduring, and he has promised that faithfulness to him will be worth it all. And so we, as God's people, live in light of eternity. Albert Barnes says of the world to come, there all that is irregular on earth will be regulated. All that appears unequal will be made equal. All that is chaotic will be reduced to order. In the future world, all that seems to be unequal here will be made equal and plain. Indeed, that's the world to come. But that's not the fallen world that we live in. Were the 18 who died in the tower accident worse sinners than the other residents in Jerusalem? Jesus says, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When Jesus says something once, it's critically important. When he repeats something, an emphasis of double significance of eternal importance is being stressed. The warning of Jesus is so strong because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And yet all who do not repent will perish. Turn or burn. Repent or perish. Once again, Jesus makes the issue not the timing of death or the means of death, but the reality of our own immortality. Without repentance, all will perish. All are similarly facing death, and without repentance, all will likewise perish. It's therefore imperative that each person repent. But how do you know if you've truly repented? What is the evidence of repentance? Well, the evidence is seen in the fruit of the life. That's the point of verses 6 through 9, which now follow. The parable related to fruit in chapter 13, 6 through 9, underscores the necessity of repentance as seen in verses 1 through 5. Judgment is coming, and therefore we must repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance before it's too late. Consistently, the Bible emphasizes the fruits of repentance. We're not saved by these fruits, but true repentance will bring forth fruit in some manner and to some degree. Take the thief on the cross. Was there fruit in this man's life? Well, there certainly was fruit in his life. He's beginning to correct the other thief. I mean, he certainly testified right there on the cross. David Gazik says, the fruit of our life shows what kind of a person we really are. An apple tree will bring forth apples, not watermelons. If Jesus Christ has truly touched our life, it will show in the fruit we bear, even if it takes a while for the fruit to come forth. As I often say, the fruit is not the perfection of our life, but it does speak to the direction of it. It is certainly seen in the disposition of our heart. The fruit may simply be that in our heart of hearts we hate the very sin that we wrestle with, as seen in Romans chapter 7. All truly regenerated people have the Holy Spirit, and they feel the effects of his ministry from within. No one who has the Spirit can grieve the Holy Spirit and have joy. You want to see a miserable person? Just look at a Christian who's living in sin. That's the definition of miserable. They are miserable people. Yes, you can choose to sin as a believer, but you will be miserable. If you can long enjoy your sin, you better examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. If you can sin seemingly without disciplinary consequences, then you better examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You say, what about Corinth? There was a lot of sin at Corinth. Yeah, you read carefully through chapter 11. There was also a lot of sickness and there was a lot of death. Why? Because there was ongoing sin there. If there's no fruit in your life, if there's nothing of the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, the chief fruit of the Spirit is love, but if there's nothing of the fruit of the Spirit, then you can be sure that you don't have him. And your profession is bogus. You need to repent lest you perish. The test of true repentance consistently is shown to be fruitfulness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist, he preached repentance, and he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know, these religious leaders came out and said, we'd like to add another little religious exercise to our what we're doing here. Please baptize us. And John the Baptist said, you know what? You guys need to repent. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 7, Jesus says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Luke 8:15, the ones that fell on the good ground, which I believe represents true believers, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Acts 26:20, declared first to those, this is Paul, after his conversion, declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. What is the test of repentance? Well, God ultimately alone knows the heart, but the expectation is if there's true change of mind, that will result in fruit in the life. And while there is certainly application to the individual as emphasized in verses 1 through 5, Jesus in verses 6 through 9 broadens the application to the entire nation as a whole, which was in the process of rejecting her Messiah. They as a people were about to come under national judgment. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. In the scriptures, the fig tree is often used as a symbol for Israel. In this parable, the man came looking for fruit, and he found none. The problem was no fruit. There was no repentance, precious little except for the remnant, but as a nation as a whole, no repentance, no fruit. This was the whole purpose in planting the tree, but it was fruitless. As it was just taking up space. Verse 7, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Commentators are not agreed on whether or not the 3 years in this parable relates to the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Stephen Cole writes, do the 3 years that the owner has waited for figs correspond to the length of time our Lord has already spent preaching the gospel to the nation of Israel? Perhaps. I'm inclined to think so. This would mean that there is little time left for the nation to repent. Jesus is already pressing toward Jerusalem. As the time of his death draws near, so does the time of Israel's destruction. It certainly fits. In the book of Luke, it is now getting close to 3 years that Jesus has been ministering publicly in Israel, and yet there's been precious little fruit in the land. Among the leaders who were representatives of the people, virtually none. The owner therefore says to the vineyard keeper, cut it down. Why should it just take up valuable space with no fruit to show for it? Brian Bell makes this sobering application. The real question isn't why do people die in tragic and seemingly meaningless ways, but why does God keep me alive? Instead of asking why did others die, we should ask, is it worth it to God for me to be alive? Am I really worth it? Am I bearing fruit or am I just taking up space? Well, that's kind of a pointed application. Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. The vineyard keeper asks for yet a little more time whereby he might fertilize it, tend it, and give it one more year of opportunity to bear fruit. If it is still unfruitful, then he says, cut it down. The application is obvious. Judgment is drawing near, and unless there is the fruit of repentance, the acts of judgment will fall. We see here the tension between God's long suffering, which continues to give space for repentance, and the reality that the time for such repentance is limited. God is a God of second chances, But there does come the time when it is the final opportunity. God is patient and long-suffering, but don't presume on the grace of God. You know, there is one deathbed confession in the Scriptures. The thief on the cross. But only one. So it's there, so none should despair, as Augustine said, and yet only one, so that none should presume. Judgment Day does eventually come. The parable ends in an open-ended sort of way without saying what happened. It's as if it still waits on a response. But the time is now very limited. As we read the rest of the story, we know that Israel as a whole did not repent. There was no national repentance in Israel. They rejected their Messiah, which climaxed in the crucifixion, where they said, "His blood be on us and on our children," resulting in Israel once again being exiled from the land in AD 70. However, that's not the end of the story. Israel will in the last days be restored to the land, first in unbelief, which is where they are right now, and then they will experience the time of Jacob's trouble, which will bring about true repentance. This will usher in the second coming of Christ and the kingdom. But alas, the generation of Christ's day did not heed the call to repentance, and therefore they reaped the consequences of judgment. James Kennedy shared this story. "I'll do it later, not now. I once talked to a young man of about 22 who told me that. He said he believed in God and in Christ intellectually, and he believed that the Bible was true, and someday he planned to accept Christ as his Savior. But first," he said, "I've got a lot of living to do." "I remonstrated with him for some time, but finally, when I saw that I could not persuade him, I let him go, reminding him that the Bible says that he, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. A week later, I heard that he was driving down the highway about 70 miles an hour when a truck stopped in front of him with a tailgate down. He was on a motorcycle. He was instantly decapitated. I remembered the words that I had spoken to him. 'He that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy.' Our time in this life is uncertain. God's patience is great. His judgment is sure. His warning is clear. Jim Elliot said, 'When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.'" In other words, be ready. Live ready. Don't wait until the last moments of your life thinking that you will have an end-of-life opportunity. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll be like that thief on the cross. Maybe you will have such an opportunity. Maybe you won't. As I continually say, live ready. Be ready, live ready. And if you're not saved, let the words of Christ ring in your ears. Unless you repent, you will perish. You will likewise perish. Don't put it off. This may be your very last opportunity. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Be warned, be wise, be saved today. Jesus invites, "Come to me." But it's a limited time offer. At death, it's all settled. Where you're at with Christ is forever settled, forever, for all eternity. Settled before you find yourself before the bar of God's judgment on Judgment Day. You settle through coming to Christ, admitting, "I'm a sinner, I'm in big trouble. I changed my mind. I can't save myself. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I believe in Him as my Savior who paid my penalty. I believe in Him as my risen Lord." Would you come? You got to come. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to do, nobody can do that for you. I can't do it for you. I can warn you. I'm just a messenger. I'm warning. And I'm saying, unless you repent, you will perish. If you haven't ever come, come. Let's stand and have our closing song.
blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us thine. We are thine, thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse a power to free. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Father God, we thank you for your word. The word of our God shall stand forever. And Lord, there may be some listening, whatever format here today, that need to respond to Christ's exhortation, unless you repent, you also will perish. Lord, as we see people that their life is suddenly taken, and we have the why questions,